Who's that now? Where? Exodus 20. Oh, about 22, wasn't it? Bible. I think somebody's mixed up. That's all right, though.
So
were
you forgetting?
No.
No.
Right. Exodus, the 20th chapter, and verse 22. Did I say that? You want to go back and start that all over again?
No.
Well, we still have 10 minutes more than we had last week. All right. Now, what did we learn last week in relation to the nation of Israel and the Ten Commandments? You already forgot. Well, that was one of them, but I was thinking that if you recall, we pointed out the fact that the Ten Commandments were given to a group of people, a nation, that were considered to be saved individuals in the sense that since the crossing of the Red Sea is a emblematic of salvation, the nation of Egypt is symbolic of the world, and the crossing of the Red Sea is coming from fleshly things into spiritual things, from sin into salvation. And the entire nation of Israel had been accepted as saved individuals. Now, if we have that in mind, then it's a lot easier not to condone, but to understand the failings of the church. All right? Now, you know, I'm quick to stand up and point out that the church as such, organized religion, whatever you want to call this great group of people who call themselves Christians, have failed. All right? Christianity today is not a success. The reason being that we're just like the nation of Israel. You know, too many times I've stand up or been in church and heard the nation of Israel condemned for all their failings. Paul is one that's real quick to do it in the New Testament, and there's nothing wrong in that. Providing it's kept in proper perspective. There is no group of people who have ever succeeded for any length of time before God. Sin creeps in. Now, you know, I've mentioned this book I brought back from Hawaii in relation to the customs and the myths and the legends of Hawaii. And I pointed out to you the fact that they can trace their genealogies all through the Old Testament heroes, starting with Jacob and going back, or Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, going back. They know the story of the flood. They know the story of creation. They have a very good understanding, or they did. Most of their religion now is lost, but except for what's preserved in the printed page. They have a very good understanding of the Trinity, much better than the Jews ever had. And in reading this book, now I've managed to get about halfway through it. I read it in between reading other things. They have sacrifices, very similar to the Jewish sacrifices. They know that it's blood that atones for a sin. They have that understanding. The only thing is, they have gone to the other extreme. We're going to be seeing before too very long the quickness of the nation of Israel to turn to other gods. The Polynesian peoples, with their understanding of God, they acknowledge the Godhead, they acknowledge the creation, they acknowledge the power of a supreme creator. And they know him by name, okay? Yet, they have created dozens of other gods, dozens and hundreds. The book was quick to point out that If they had a problem, a chief would either make, or a high priest, or a priest, or somebody else in authority, would make or have made a god. And then they would pray to that god, and in effect, test the god. If it seemed that their prayers were answered, then that god had a place of honor until such time as he failed. They had their war gods, they had their hunting gods, they had their gods for different purposes. And if they once failed, then they were destroyed, and they created new gods. Now, isn't that great? Yeah, very convenient. What I'm saying is, it just isn't apparently not recorded on the pages of history anywhere that I know of, other than for momentary periods of glory, let's say. Has there ever been a nation or a group, more than just a handful, who have ever seemed to please God for any length of time at all? You know, if a small group of people could please God for a generation, I think it would turn the world upside down. We're quick now to let too many things get between us and God. And what has happened to these people is no different than what's happened to the church. All right, now, we have the Ten Commandments being given to the people. Moses has come down the hill, and he's had his little speech with them, and Moses is now headed back up the hill. And verse 22, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." Okay? All right. Here's the whole nation of Israel outside of the confines of the mountain. I visualize that mountain literally with a line drawn around it, or a low fence around it between the mountain and the people. And God has said, the people cannot cross that line. Only at this stage, only Moses is to go up the mountain. Everybody else is stand back. Why? Well, as was mentioned earlier when I questioned you, they had rashly claimed the ability to perform on their own in their flesh. We will obey all, no exceptions, no weakness, no failing, all that God commands. It's one of the most grievous sins that any human being can commit before God. You let God set the standard and I'll meet it. Well, what kind of a God would you have if he could only and would only set a standard that, you know, you could crawl to? Because that's the implication. God is so much higher. His standards are so much higher than ours. All right. So, he said, now, you'll tell the people of Israel, you've stood off behind that line, you've seen the lightning and the thunders and the darkness, you've heard the voice, you've heard me. They have seen, you remind them that they have seen me, God, talk to you from heaven. In other words, I've established who I am. There can be no doubts. And then verse 23, just after the giving of the Ten Commandments, his next instruction is, ye shall not make unto me, or with me, gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Very first thing, no graven images. No man-made creation shall be worshipped in place of me, or along with me, or co-equal with me, or even under me. No other gods, period. Human nature is such that once mankind realizes the comparison between God and man, that God is so much more, then the fear and the awe of God causes man to say, well, you know, that is so far beyond me. It's a subconscious knowledge. I can't approach that kind of a God in my own. Therefore, I'll make me a little God that I made, and since I made it, I'll be as powerful as it, and therefore I can approach that God. And now that may be any number of things, possessions, status, literally another God, another form of religion. don't often do this, but I'll just put it to you this way. We had a man here a couple of weeks ago that was telling me how much he appreciated the message and that he's almost a lifelong Christian Scientist and how great the Christian Scientist religion is to him. But in the Christian Scientist religion, he doesn't have Christ. He doesn't have the Christ that he hears here. And he knows that the Christ that is presented here, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the only means of salvation, is the one that can meet and fill every need. Yet clings to a false sect that does not understand and recognize Christ as he is, and therefore it can't be true. It's something, it makes of Christ, our Savior, something much less than he actually is, therefore he's easier to approach. There's one way and one way only, in spite of anything you may hear. You approach God through the blood of Christ, and there is no other doorway. I don't care what you ever hear here. Okay? There is no other doorway but the blood of Christ. And that scarlet line goes from the first of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. There is no other way. You try to come and ignore the blood of Christ, you're not going to make it. Okay? And that's the way. Now, you've seen that I've talked to you from heaven. You'll make no gods of silver or gold. In verse 24, and an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and will bless thee. And I will bless thee. Now, you're going to make me an altar. These first altars were piles of dirt. All right? You'll make an altar of earth, and you'll sacrifice there your offerings. Again, right away, back to the blood. Now, these are saved individuals. Why do they have to sacrifice blood? Because the ultimate sacrifice, the blood of Christ, has not yet been given on the cross of Calvary. And until that time, the blood of sheep and goats is insufficient. What is required is what we were talking about this morning. A faith that shows evidence of your believing. Now, if by chance today, in God's plan, he should say, all right, you're Christians, but I still want you to sacrifice. I want you to sacrifice a sheep or a goat or a cow or a dove once a year to give evidence that you believe the word of God. You would have to do it. That would be the evidence of your faith. If you want to sit there and say, all right, I believe the blood of Christ, and that's sufficient, and, you know, once that's done, I don't need to sacrifice anything, then you wouldn't be indicating you believe the Word of God, if that were the Word of God. But God has said, the blood of Christ is sufficient. Now, in this case, these people are on the far side of the cross. They're looking forward to the cross. And what they're saying by their sacrifices is, God has said that this evidence of my faith, or this act of faith that evidences my belief, will be acceptable for him until such time as that final sacrifice is made. And in the back of his mind must have been the knowledge that someday there would come a time when there would be no more sacrifice. But in the meantime, if he's going to stand as a child of God, he's going to stand by virtue of obeying the Word of God, actions that indicate he believes the Word of God. Now, we're quick to say we don't judge a fellow Christian. But somebody else says you'll know them by their fruit. How does a Christian live? I'll tell you exactly. He does everything he can to live according to the word of God. That includes the Ten Commandments. It includes all the commandments of God as summed up in the two great commandments. The one concerning loving God and then loving your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. That encompasses everything in relation to what God wants from us. Now, we're going to get into a whole series of guides of conduct. They're good and they're proper. They may be a little outmoded, but you have to remember that customs back when this was given were different than they are today. Things have changed. God has permitted a change of standards, and in most cases, the standards have moved upward, not downward, from God's word. For instance, there's the question of slaves and how they would be treated. Bondage of a person, body and soul and spirit, literally. And how people were to react in that situation. Well, today, we take the scriptures as teaching that slavery is no longer acceptable. We don't have slavery. Or do we? Well, we'll come to that later, maybe. All right. So you'll make an altar of earth, and you'll do your sacrifices in all the places where I record my name, or tell my name, as my margin says, and or put my name. And then I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. All right. I'm giving you a few simple rules. You react according to those rules, and then I will bless you. All right? Now, again, keep in mind, he doesn't say, I'll save you. Mm-mm. They're already saved. Remember that. He says, I will bless you. The church today, I think, suffers because of a doctrine, a teaching of super grace. And, you know, the grace of God is super. You can't beat it. But it still holds true. I think that God blesses his children in response to their response to his word. Now, you think that one over. If you want to be a nominal Christian, if you want to sit home on Sunday morning and read the funny papers and go to work and use your foul language and get drunk on Saturday night, mistreat your wife and children and have nothing to do with your neighbors in any sense, except maybe to argue with them, you're not going to have the blessings of God. Christians like that don't have the blessings of God. You have something, Phil? There is a place for obedience in the life of a Christian. We're too quick to say, well, it's all grace. You just accept it and everything follows naturally. No. That's the way you get your salvation. That's the way you come into a direct relationship to God that gives you the right and privilege to come before the throne of God. But when you come before the throne of God, you better have all sin confessed, and you'd better be prepared to perform to the extent that God wants you to perform, to his standards, as close as you humanly can, and where you can, and he wants you to perform at a higher standard, he will provide the way and the means. Now, that's scriptural teaching, New Testament and Old Testament. Now, he's talking about the altar. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it hewn of stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it, made it unclean. Now, he's directed them to make an altar of earth. He is implying that there may be circumstances where they would desire to build a stone altar, implied for acceptable reasons, both to man and God. But he says, if you do, you never put a stone to it, or you never put a tool to the stone. You don't break the stone. Remember, the stone, the altar, represents the chief cornerstone, the rock of our, the foundation of our Christ. And, you know, that rock, we don't put tool to it, we don't break it. Okay? So, you take the stone the way you find it on the ground. If you can't find one to match, you keep looking until you do. You don't cut one to make it match and fill in the corner. You take the stone the way you find it. God will form the stone to make the altar that he requires. Man is not to put his hand to forming the stone himself. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered. This is one of the reasons for the long robes of the priest. The standard of modesty, the implications in every way were very strong. One of the other articles in the newspaper this week was talking about the Los Angeles Rams. They're finally getting some cheerleaders, and it was talking about their outfits that they were going to wear. And one of the final comments was, well, they're going to have on almost as much as a bikini bathing suit, and that's enough to cover them up, quote unquote. Okay. In that case, I wonder how a Christian could go see the Rams play. No, I missed that. Yeah. The modesty. Yeah. All right. So, that's the conclusion of chapter 20. Let's move to chapter 21. We go on now, and we come into a long series of a couple or three chapters, I think at least, several chapters, of God's regulation for the governing of the nation of Israel. All right? The rules and the regulations, the basis of all their law is given here. Now, some people think that the law was the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments were the foundation. And all of the law that we have today should, it's not a good law if it can't trace itself back to the Ten Commandments in one way or the other. Now, I think, I'm not positive that I can, I'm making this kind of off the cuff, so I'm not positive I can guarantee it, but I would think that the things that we're going to have in the next few chapters, if we think about it carefully, we'll be able to trace them back to a foundation in the Ten Commandments, and we might try to look at that as we go along. All right, verse 1, chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. In other words, these are the standards of judgment. What was Moses doing a few weeks before this? Do you remember? And what was his father-in-law's advice? Divide up the duties and set up the municipal court and the state court and the state supreme court and the federal court and the federal supreme court. And that was Moses. Okay? So that they came through a series of judgments. And he got the more weighty matters. And now God is saying, okay, you've had your time of judging a little bit, and I'm going to tell you how to judge, because I would hazard this guess implied that each judge, not having a standard, was judging each and every matter according to his own best wisdom. I would say they were all conscientious. We'll go along that route. Yes? Oh, somebody stepped on my pig's toe and broke it, and I'm going to have to shoot it, and it's not full grown yet. Or, well, in that case, it's still out in the desert. They probably didn't have pigs. That was a little out of line. But the neighbor picked manna off of my section of territory. Or my daughter got involved with a boy four-tenths over in our border, and I think, and what are we going to do, you know? Is he going to be required to marry her? It's all kinds of interpersonal dealings. You have to keep in mind, there are several million people here, crowded in a confined area, and in close contact with each other. And Alice is a city girl, and whether you believe it or not, I'm more of a country boy. I prefer to be out, away from people a little bit. Big crowds bother me. I get very uncomfortable, very nervous, very upset in big crowds. And I've overcome a lot of that. Alice can remember. I was always taking her away from people, and she was always wanting to go where people were when we were younger. I've gotten over some of that, but I will still get uptight with people that I don't know or where I'm thrown into a big group and you're shoulder to shoulder. All right? very nervous and upset. And in those circumstances, people do things that, bring consequences. An elbow in the ribs or stomach or something. Phil's asleep. I'll wake him up. Any case, there he is. He woke up. Things do happen. And, whatever the circumstances are, I can imagine all kinds of things that would come up. Yeah. Yeah, true. But we could say my neighbor borrowed my lawnmower, or whatever they had. He said, no, I had that lawnmower first, and he borrowed it from me, you know. Well, okay, but you see, somebody has to make the decision, because when the argument comes out in the open, and you have two individuals claiming exactly opposite positions, somebody has to make a judgment. And what I was coming to was this, that each of these individuals made the judgments on the basis of their own physical ability to, I've got a hunch you're lying, so I'm going to make the judgment this way. Now God is setting the standards for that judgment. He says, this is the way you make the judgment. Now, I think that the section that we will be reading will answer Phil's question, what were some of the things that could be judged? Let's look at them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, okay? Now, even in the desert, apparently, people were going into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery. All right? If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Okay? Now, that came around to a Jubilee year later, where all the slaves were freed at the end of the seventh year. And if you happen to become a slave at the tail end of the last half or the first part of the sixth year, you're only going to be a slave for a year, no matter what happened, because the law requires that you be set free. On the other hand,
That's a radical year.
Yeah. Right. There were different standards, and don't hold me to all of them. Till we get to them, because we're going to find them. But in this case, it's set up initially. If I went into debt to Denny and owed him more than I could pay, the one way, if I wanted to be honest, that I could pay it off was place myself in his control as a slave, become voluntarily his slave. But in effect, for the canceling of the debt, I would be Denny's slave. Now, there was a limit to that. At the end of 6 years or 7 years, in the seventh year, okay? It doesn't spell out exactly when. It just says, in that seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. Now, if it were a large debt, the legalistic owner might say, yeah, but I'm going to get all I can out of you. I'm going to let you go 3 days before the end of your seventh year. In that seventh year, I'm going to let you go. But the point is, when he finally turns me loose, I'm free and clear of all that debt. I may not have anything. Yeah, very close to it. I'm free and clear. He has no more hold over me. Now, if I want to be foolish and I haven't learned a lesson in that 7 years, and go out and get myself in debt again, I'm going to be a slave to someone else. Okay? And let me tell you a little secret. The way we trade today on time, we're slaves. There are a lot of people who go so far into debt. They owe the bank, they own the loan company, they owe the mortgage company, they owe the PG&E, and they owe everybody else. And every penny that they get on the regular paychecks is spent before they cash the check. It's obligated. It's gone. And who are they working for? They're slaves to their bills. Now, I can say they. We've been in that position for many years of our marriage life, and there was no other way that we could go. The last few years, we've been out from under that. But today, we don't have any grace at the end of the seventh year, or in that seventh year, where the law comes along and says, unless I want to go into bankruptcy, that you don't owe anything anymore. But I've been a slave to my bills, and I think probably most of us here, at one time or another, found ourselves in a hole and had to be that kind of a slave. Oh, I'm not judging them, but I'm making a comparison. There are people today, well, we have no legal slavery. We have people who are slaves to their debts. All right? And they don't have the privileges that these Hebrews had. In 7 years, they know that we're going to be free and clear, at least. And they can start fresh. Freed you from an awful lot. Well, you can preserve your home, and you can keep a car for necessary transportation, and I know that I don't claim to be an expert on that law, but I know that the Candy Company lost a lot of money with people who went into bankruptcy. There was candy that was bought and not paid for that they owed thousands of dollars on, and then they declared bankruptcy. And as far as you could see, you'd lost the money. That was it. You might get 10 cents on the dollar if you're lucky. Turn right around and go back into business. Yeah, you see the corporation. Another corporation afterwards, and the people get out from under. So there are tricks to the trade, and I'm not interested in learning them. I don't want to get involved in them. In any case, we're talking about a Hebrew who voluntarily became a slave, and he goes out free in the seventh year. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married when he came in and understood, then his wife shall go out with him. But, put that word in there, if his master had given him a wife, and she had borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, or do not want to go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. All right? Now, that's very self-explanatory.
Sounds like an approval of slavery.
Oh, yes, it does. Voluntary slavery. So it's the one means, though. If you look at it this way, they didn't have banks, they didn't have loan institutions, and this was guarantee of payment for a loan. Okay? Ah, but wait a minute. He came in free, or with a wife. I become any slave under this law today. I've got a wife. If I finish my 7 years, she goes out with me. She came in with me, she goes out with me. But I'm young and single, say my David comes, okay? And he becomes Denny's slave. And Denny, a loving and kind master, feels that a young man ought to have a wife. And he wants to keep Davy happy, so he has a young lady over here, and he arranges the marriage. All right? Denny provided that wife. Okay? She was his slave. It may be that Dave had been a slave for 3 or 4 or 5 years when Denny gives him, I'm making a slave driver out of you, you know that, gives him this young girl who had just become a slave, to be a wife. So Dave finishes out his 2 or 3 years remaining. This girl still has 4 or 5 years to go. All right? She hasn't finished hers. This is the understanding and the purpose behind it. I think later we find where he could purchase his wife back. I think you'll find it later.
Well, here's the thing. Plus, she still has to
pay her debt.
Because Jacob, he served so many years in the year and
all right, but this is a new and a different law. This is several hundred years afterwards. Jacob was before. This is the law that God's given for now. It depends. Not over six plus years. All right, but that's not spelled out. The point is, now you have to look at what God's doing here. He's setting a maximum. In other words, he says there's no debt that I can owe that'll be worth more than six and a fraction years of my life. No debt. It's more than that. If I come in and pledge myself, in other words, it says buy, all right? Who are you going to, you know, how are you going to buy a Hebrew slave? Probably by his debt. That's about the only way a Hebrew would go into slavery, by debt. And that's buying him. I borrowed money from Denny to... Yeah, they had money, but God is setting a standard for circumstances that are going to come along that may be developing then. Sure, they came out of Egypt with all kinds of silver and gold and so forth. God has already said, you're not going to make me any golden image, but he knows what Moses is going to find when he goes down the hill. You see? Yeah, Hebrew slaves. Not buying them from anywhere else. Slaving for so many years. Now, I'll go along with this. I think you may be correct, Phil. There may be an agreement that I don't owe Denny 7 years' worth. It's only 2 years. Now, there's a place for a judge here. We may agree that I owe him 2 years' worth, but before the time is up, Denny may decide I'm not worth it. So he's going to hold me for a little longer. In any case, I might eat more than I'm worth, all right? You see me at the potluck. But the fact of the matter is, I have some protection. He can't hold me longer than 7 years, or almost 7 years. You see? Yeah. And it says here, free for nothing. In other words, he's free. He has no further obligation. Free for nothing. That's a different story. You see? I might be a little bit of the lazy type. Maybe, no, not the lazy type. I value security. Okay? And Denny's been a good man to work for. He's given me a wife. And I have 4 kids by that wife. And I love those kids. I love my wife. I'm satisfied where I am. I want the security. Denny has the wealth, and I don't mind working for him. So I go say, Denny, poke a hole in my ear. I'm staying. I'm going to keep my wife. I'm going to keep my kids. And there I am. I'm a slave for life. But that is voluntary on my own part.
And Denny might turn me.
Well, then I'll get my boys, and we'll gang up on them. All right. That's it. We really, you know, these things are interesting, and we should, there is a bit of this that comes down. I think somebody was right when they said something like bankruptcy. I think our bankruptcy is a way of out. You know, there are limits to how far you can go into debt. We have people who exceed these limits every day. Can we bow our heads for a word of closing?